Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. This morning we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 55, 1 through 9. This is the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning simply to worship and to exalt your name and to lift high your person, your work, what you've done. God, we love you and we praise you, for there is none like you. There is none so holy, there is none so just, there is none so righteous. There's none so merciful, compassionate, or gracious. There is no love like your love. There is no Father like you as our Father. There is no Savior like you as our Savior. There is no other King or Judge like you. Lord God, we come to praise you and exalt you. Even for our lives that you have given us, Lord, we must confess that because of what Christ has done, the boundary lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We rejoice in the life that you have given, the life that you have preserved, the life that you have redeemed. We thank you, God, for giving it to us and for saving us and restoring us, for causing us to be born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Lord, we praise you for Jesus, this one whom you sent, who fulfilled the law we could not obey and who suffered the wrath we could not endure. And because of him, we are redeemed, and we praise you for him. And we thank you so much for what you've done for us through him. We exalt you, Jesus, for your goodness and grace and your love for us. And we come now at a time, Lord, when we study your word. We open it, and we need you to speak, and to that we praise your Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, who is the illuminator of Scripture, who is the one who teaches us what we do not know, and we appeal to him that tonight or this morning he would open our minds to understand your word and make it clear, that he also would open our hearts to receive this word, and that he would penetrate our soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divide the thoughts and attitude of our heart, and that we might know your truth, and that it might change us. God, speak to us this morning through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I actually want to start by having you turn to Matthew chapter 5. You know this as the Sermon on the Mount. I know I just made you turn to 55, but turn to Matthew 5. And there's a point that I think needs to be made, and I want to make as we set the stage for what we're looking at in Isaiah 55 this morning. Matthew chapter 5 begins a three-chapter segment, which is the greatest sermon ever preached. You know it as the Sermon on the Mount. It was what the Lord preached to his people on a faithful day, in which it is a sermon primarily and really all about righteousness. It's about salvation. You're familiar with it because it's often preached on and often discussed and often talked about. But Matthew 5 actually opens with a segment that is referred to as the Beatitudes. You might know them as the essential attitudes that must be present if one is to inherit salvation. This has to be your attitude if you are to be saved. They are the attitudes, by the way, which are produced in us by the Holy Spirit upon being born again. This is the attitudes of regeneration. This is what the God does in your life that you might be saved. And what I want you to understand is we just are really skimming the top a little bit. I want you to take a quick look at these Beatitudes, and I want you to recognize one thing about them, and that is that I want you to see that they are none of them natural. That is to say that none of these are the natural way of thinking by humanity. This is not what you're born to think like. This is not what you're taught in the world's educational system. This is not what naturally comes to you from peer pressure and the culture. This is not the way your heart is naturally inclined. For example, look at the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word there is tokos, and it literally means a beggar. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit there speaks certainly of humility. It speaks of brokenness. It speaks of one who is seeking to sort of earn or buy their way into heaven. And so they pull together all of their spiritual capital, everything that might be of value that one could trade for eternal life. And when they pull it all together and they stick it all in a room, they look at it and realize it's worthless junk. I don't have anything to offer. I'm a beggar. I'm poor. If I'm going to enter the kingdom of heaven, I'm not going to buy my way in. I'm going to beg my way in. It's a really hyper humility. And it's really what we've learned about recently in Isaiah 55 is God is not calling the fully satisfied or the self-sufficient. He's calling the thirsty, the hungry, those who have ruined their lives by reason of their bad decisions. He's calling that barren woman. He's calling that immoral, rejected woman. He's reaching out literally to beggars, and that's what Jesus builds on here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the reason is because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, that's emphatic. In the Greek, it's theirs alone, theirs only. If you're not poor in spirit, you don't get the kingdom of heaven. If you're not a beggar, you won't get in. And because those who are poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of heaven, Jesus opens the Beatitude with a description about them. He says that they are, in fact, blessed. You can actually even translate that word happy. They are happy, they are blessed, because they are inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus literally says, happy are the humble. Blessed are the beggars. And you and I know just from that standpoint, that's not worldly thinking. That's not how the world operates. I know there is sort of a token admiration given to humility today. People still speak of humility as a good thing, but what they really mean is humility in you, not humility in them. In other words, they don't want you to be dogmatic. They don't want you to argue. They don't want you to think you're right no matter what. They want you to exhibit some humility. But nobody in the world, at least, values humility in and of themselves. People today who want success or want happiness, they don't see being a beggar as a means to happiness. They don't see being a beggar as a means to victory. The world thinks just the opposite. If you want something, you have to fight for it. You have to protest, get in someone's face, outwork your opponent, prove your worth. You go out and take what you deserve. They say in the world today that fortune favors the who? The bold, right? Not the beggar. But here Jesus shows up and says really just the opposite. The real path to happiness is not found by being bold, but the path to happiness is found by being a beggar. It's found by being poor in spirit. And that would be backward thinking to the world. And such is true for all of these Beatitudes. I'm not going to work through all of them. But they all begin with that same word, blessed. And then we talk about those who mourn. Those who are gentle. That's a word that means strength under control. We would say those who are submissive. It speaks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted. That's not a list of how the world thinks happiness is achieved. Happiness through mourning, happiness through submission, happiness through being hungry and thirsty, happiness through showing mercy, happiness by being honest, happiness by being a peacemaker, happiness by being persecuted. That's not worldly thinking. In fact, if you want to read it from Luke's version, it sounds even a little more absurd. In Luke chapter 6, it says, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Has anything ever sounded more backward to worldly thinking than that? Everyone knows being full makes you happier than being hungry, right? Everyone knows that being laughing is happier than weeping. Everyone knows that it's happier to be rich than to be poor. Everyone knows that it's much more happy to be praised instead of being insulted. What do you mean, Jesus? Happy are the beggars, happy are the hungry, happy are the weeping, happy are the persecuted. How can Jesus say true happiness and blessing is found in things like humility and weeping and meekness and hunger and mercy and purity and persecution? Well, to a world that's desperately seeking happiness, Jesus' way of thinking is totally bizarre. Agree with that? Well, he's not finished. He goes from there into a segment where he directly addresses backward human thinking. It's that famous segment in which over and over Jesus makes the statement, "You have heard, but I say," over and over. For example, look at chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus said, "You think murder is an issue of the hands. I'm telling you murder is an issue of the heart. You think wrong about it. You don't think correctly." Jesus' way of thinking about what murder is drastically different from the world's way of thinking about what murder is. And of course, he's not done. Five more times, "You have heard, but I say." And he'll talk about lust and adultery. He'll talk about divorce. He'll talk about integrity. He'll talk about revenge. He'll talk about brotherly love. And each time, it's the same way. "You have heard," or "You think it's like this, but I say to you, in reality, this is true." And again, Jesus just blows up worldly thinking and corrects it with his own line of thinking that is drastically different from what we naturally gravitate to. And he's still not finished. We get into chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins to talk about organized religion and how you think so wrongly about what is acceptable religion. And he talks about this Pharisee who gives, but when he gives, he sounds a trumpet. Why? Because he wants some glory for his giving. And Jesus says, that's not good giving. And then we talk about the prayer and the prayer who prays on the street corner so that everyone will see him. And Jesus says, that's not good praying. And then we see the one who's fasting and he neglects his appearance so that everyone will recognize it. And Jesus says, that's not good fasting. Everything you think about giving, praying, and fasting is wrong. You need to think rightly about it. And he totally corrects our thinking on basic religious observance. And he's still not done. He goes from there and he talks about money. First, look at verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." He says, don't store it. Look at verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life worth more than food and the body more than clothing?" And so when Jesus addresses the issue of money, first he says, don't worry about it. Secondly, don't store it. That's exactly opposite of the world's message. Have you heard an E-Trader commercial come on television? Or have you heard some Fidelity Bank commercial come over the radio? Or have you seen an ad that comes from some financial institution pop up on your internet webpage? They say exactly the opposite. First of all, they remind you, you should be worried about your money, right? You should be worried about inflation. You should be worried about where we're headed. You should be worried about having enough. You should be thinking about retirement. You should be worried about your kids going to college. You should be worried about life insurance. You should be worried about all number of things, money. You really need to think and worry about this. And then they present to you the solution to your worry, which is what? Store it, right? You should be storing it. You should be getting more gold. You should be getting more assets. You should be using these trading techniques. You should be doing this to store. The world literally tells you just the opposite about money. Worry about it and then store it. And Jesus said, no, don't worry. Don't store it. It's totally opposite of worldly thinking. If you probably want the main picture, comes in chapter 7. Look at verse 12. Where Jesus just simply says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you." for this is the law and the prophets. Well, that's human thinking, isn't it? I mean, we've known it since we were kids as the golden rule, but that's exactly how the world operates. Just a bunch of people walking around treating others like they want to be treated themselves, right? You know that's backward. You know the world doesn't operate like that. And so what you have, and I just wanted to kind of show you that as a highlight very quickly, in the greatest sermon ever preached, what you have is Jesus systematically correcting your thinking over and over and over and over and over. Constantly saying, you think wrong about this, here's how you should think. You think wrong about this, here's how you should think. And he does it continually. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, and look at verses 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That comes to light a little clearer now, having looked at some of the things Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? That the human way of thinking, the natural way of thinking, is not God's way of thinking. That it might make incredible sense to you. It might seem so right to your heart, to your brain, to your gut. It might seem so intelligent and wise to the community around you. But it's not God's way of thinking. If you are to be saved, according to Isaiah 55, and certainly according to the Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to respond to this great call of salvation which God has given us in Isaiah 55, then according to God, you're going to have to forsake your ways. And you're going to have to forsake your thoughts. You're going to have to return to the Lord. You're going to have to realize that God's thoughts are not your thoughts. You're going to have to realize that God's ways are not your ways. And you're going to have to yield to the reality that God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than yours in every possible way. As we said last Sunday night, that's a very difficult thing for most people to do. It's very hard for people to go against their way of thinking, to go against what they are so sure of mentally. You've probably heard it before, but the three most difficult things to say in the human language: I'm sorry, I was wrong, and Worcestershire sauce. It is true, right? It's hard to say I was wrong about something. It's hard to go back on everything that I intrinsically believe in my gut. Sometimes we might say the way I was raised, what seems so true. And when God approaches my heart and asks me to turn my back, maybe not only on my safety, maybe not only on my wealth, maybe not only on my ambitions, maybe not only on my dreams, maybe not only on my desires, my relationships, my occupation, but when God asks me to turn against what seems to me to be so right, that's a hard thing to do. And yet that is the call of salvation. Why? Because God's call of salvation is an adamant call. What do I mean by that? I mean it's exclusive. It is unyielding. It is uncompromising. God will not change his mind. You must change yours. And that's where we come to this morning in our examination of the call of God. I remind you again that because of the work of atonement in chapter 53, all of this is only because of the cross in Isaiah 53. But because of that, because Christ has come and atoned for sinners, the call of salvation has now gone forth. What we saw in chapter 54 is that this call is going to the most undeserving and unable. It is going out to the hopeless. It is going out to the helpless. It is going out to that barren woman. It is going out to that rejected woman, this call of salvation. And in here in chapter 55, we're simply examining what a glorious call it is. What a great call of salvation is the call of God. And I'll remind you where we've come very quickly. We've already seen first that God's call of salvation is an abundant call. You saw this in the first three verses, in which God began to reach out to those who thirst, to those who are hungry, to those who have made a wreck of their life because they've spent all their money on what does not satisfy. They've spent all their wages for what is not bread. And yet, in spite of their failure and their foolishness, despite their hopeless condition, In verse 2, God says, listen carefully to me, eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Not only will I give you water, not only will I give you bread, not only will I restore you to life and dignity, but I'll give it in gobs. He's not a chinchy God. He's not a stingy God. Jesus said, I came that they may have life, and gobs of life, abundant life. Barren women in chapter 54 are promised more offspring than all of the women who can bear naturally. Rejected women are promised more honor and more glory as the Lord chooses them again and remarries them. Thirsty people are offered living water that they will never thirst again. Hungry people are offered the bread of life that they might never hunger again. It's not just a call to get you over the hump. It's not just a call to momentarily satisfy you. What God is calling you to, oh helpless one, rejected one, is an abundant call of salvation more than you can imagine. That's the call of salvation. It's an abundant call. We saw, secondly, that God's call is an anticipated call. This is verses 3 to 5. That is to say, it's what you've been waiting for. God actually references this promise that he made to David. And if you're familiar with the Davidic covenant, you know that God promised a descendant of David would always sit on the throne. And when he sits on that throne, there is one coming who will bring peace to the world. He will rule the world. He will reverse the curse. Justice will be the characteristic of his throne. In his reign is when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, when the lion will play with the ox, when the kid will play with the cobra. There will be no destruction on all his holy mountain. It'll be a glorious place. It's what Israel waited for. It's what we wait for. And this is part of God's salvation. He tells Israel, on the day you return to me, I will fulfill the promise I made to David. Peter preached the exact same thing in Acts 3. When Israel repents and returns, he will send Christ and usher in that time of refreshing. In other words, God's call of salvation, of what he's going to do in your life, is not something to be dreaded. It's something to be anticipated. When God calls you to himself and the enemy hits you with fears and doubts and tries to assure you, like Satan did Eve, that God's plans for you will wreck your life and ruin your life and you won't like where God will take you, that's not true. Where God wants to take you is the place you most want to go, I promise. He is leading to salvation. It's an anticipated call. Thirdly, we saw this last Sunday night, God's call is an available call. This is verses 6 and 7 in which we were told to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. The point there is clear. Salvation is not up to you, it's up to God. You don't just come whenever you want. You have to come to God when he's present. You have to come to God when it's available. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In short, it's not up to you. It's up to God. But here's the good news. Are you hearing it today? Then guess what? It's available to you. There are scores of people in the world this very moment that for whatever reason woke up this morning and had no interest in going to church. They're not listening to sermons. They're not watching sermons on TV. They're not following on the internet. They're at the fishing hole. They're at the golf course. They're still in their bed. They're doing whatever else they wanted to do. And they are not even hearing the gospel call of salvation. And they think that's by their choice. But you are. You're hearing it. It's available to you. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It is an available call to you who hear. And this morning we come to number 4. The fourth reality about God's call of salvation. Number 4, here we are this morning. God's call is an adamant call. It's an adamant call. Look at verses 7 through 9 one more time. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I want to stop there. You see the call of God. God is not out to strike a compromise. God is not out to meet you 50-50. He extends this glorious call of salvation, this abundant call of salvation, this anticipated call of salvation, this available call of salvation, and says, do you want it? Would you have it? Could I give it to you? Would you be saved? And if you're sitting there at the end of verse 6 and you're thinking, yes, I want it, then the answer in verse 7 is, then you need to move. God is not. It's an adamant call. It is unyielding, exclusive, uncompromising. As Jesus pointed out, your thinking and God's thinking are not on the same page. And verse 7 answers the question as to which one of you has to move, which one of you has to change. And it will not be God. In fact, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Repentance literally means a change of mind, a change of thinking. So in this reality where God's thinking is over here and our thinking is over here and we do not think the same and we are called to come together, which one of the two of you do you think should be expected to repent, you or God? Should God repent for not thinking like you? Should God change his mind and learn what's really true according to your standards? Should God gain your wisdom? Should God change his mind and act like you and think like you and do like you? Lord, we hope not, right? No, it's an adamant call. It's available, but you're going to come. You're going to respond. You're going to move. God isn't budging. There is no compromise there. There is no meat in the middle. And everywhere God issues that call, it's the same. In fact, think about his prophets in the Old Testament. When he commissions them, he is adamant to them. Don't yield. Listen to Jeremiah 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will surely become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I'm with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. God told Jeremiah, drive your stake in the ground and don't budge. Don't move. I don't care if they attack that stake with everything they got. I don't care if they beat it with battering rams and run over it with oxen. You don't move. You don't yield. He told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. I'm not asking you to approach these stubborn people and see if you can come up with terms for an agreement. I'm not seeing if you can strike up a compromise, something you can both live with. I'm telling you to go and tell them how it is. Yeah, but what if they don't listen? I don't care. Tell them how it is. In fact, in Ezekiel 3, verse 5, for you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I've sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they're not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. You go, boy, they're stubborn, they're hard-headed. They would headbutt a brick wall, I'm telling you. But don't worry. I made your forehead just as hard. That's what every preacher wants to hear, right? Don't worry. I made you just as stubborn. Don't yield. And the point is, God is not budging on his word. Holy God and sinful man are miles apart regarding what is right. But it is not God who's going to compromise his thinking. Man must do this. You remember James told us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You listen, you don't argue, and you don't get mad about it. You yield, right? You yield to what God has to say. We don't argue. We're not going to improve it. We're not going to offer suggestions. We respond to God's call of salvation, here's the buzzword, with repentance. We change our minds. We forsake our ways. You remember the call of Jesus, the famous invitation in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, if there was ever a gracious, compassionate, merciful invitation, that's it. But I hope you notice the absolute unyielding nature of it. For Jesus said, I'm not coming to get under your yoke. We're not going where you're headed. I'm not coming to help you pull and do what you're wanting. That's what most people want from Jesus in life. Jesus, my life is hard. I don't have this. I don't have that. I want that. I want this. Jesus, would you come get in the car with me and help me get where I'm going? Nope. I won't do it. But if you'll get out of your car and you'll walk over here. Don't get in the passenger seat. I don't need a co-pilot. No, not in the back. I don't need a backseat driver. Get in the trunk. But it's a comfortable trunk. Don't worry. It's air conditioned. It's cooled. Nice and soft. It's just from back there, you can't give me any advice. You get in the trunk, and I'll take you where we're going, and you won't have to work for it at all. You can nap the whole way. There's snacks back there. You're going to love it, but you're not going to give me advice, and you're not going to steer, and you're not going to drive. You're not going to pull up your maps, and you're not going to point out every yard sale between here and the Metroplex, right? That we're not doing it. We're going my way. There's very unyielding. Merciful, yes. Gracious, yes. Compassionate, yes. But he's unyielding. You're going to take my yoke upon you, and you're going to learn from me. I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, but you're coming with me. He doesn't need a co-pilot. He's not in for a brainstorming session. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Right? You give him the steering wheel. 1 Corinthians 3, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. Zone in on that last statement. Because picture the man who's come to the Lord Jesus and says, I want to be saved. How can I be saved? And Jesus says, well, I need you to turn from your thinking and I need to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. And this is where we're going to go. And the guy says, you know what? Just brainstorming, just spitballing here. But here's what I was thinking, Jesus. And Jesus says, everything that you were thinking is what? Useless. It won't help. I'm not asking you to tweak the plan. I'm not asking you to improve upon the plan. I'm not asking you to contribute to the plan. I'm asking you to totally abandon your plan and embrace mine. That's the call of salvation. And it's clear in verse 7, isn't it? Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Gracious, merciful, compassionate, but rigid, adamant, I'm not moving. But let's suppose for a second that the man hearing this call is dripping with arrogance, as most of us are. And this man says, no problem. It's really not going to be that hard, preacher, for me to adapt to God's way of thinking, because I got to tell you, I'm pretty sure that God and I think the same. I'm pretty sure, I mean, we have to. The way I think is so right, surely this is how God thinks too, right? That's what people think. I'm so certain about this, it seems so right to me that surely if God is merciful and if God is loving and if God is just, then certainly God thinks like I think. And listen, that argument saturates not only worldly conversations, but even theological ones. Go throughout the scriptures and notice the number of times that salvation is spoken of as that which is up to the sovereign election of God. You ever see it once, you'll see it everywhere. God chooses. You may not like it, you may not want it, but God is sovereign. He's sovereign over salvation. He elects, he chooses. It's clear. We could spend the next many hours outlining passages about it. And yet you hear people all the time, even in theological circles, say, no, because that's not love, and God is love, and so God wouldn't do that. Well, God does do that, and God is love, so obviously your definition of love is what? Wrong. It's obviously wrong. You don't understand biblical love, obviously. And the point is that men just assume that they must be right, and so that can't be God, because God clearly would think like me if God was thinking right. That's how people operate. You see it now in regard to sinful realities all the time. People want to embrace some sort of sinful living, condone or tolerate some specific sin, and the next thing you know, they reinvent a Jesus that agrees with me. Well, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. We're in Matthew 19 and in the passage where Jesus speaks about divorce, and then he goes in and he's talking about eunuchs and how some are born that way and some are made that way by men and some become that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, he's talking about the gift of singleness. There are some people that are just born with the reality that being single is okay with them. And there are some that because of circumstances in life just determined they never wanted to get married. Maybe even they were forbidden to be married by a parent, but maybe they just saw a bad example and don't want to get married. And then some, because they're serving the kingdom, don't have time to get married and just want to serve. And Jesus says, you know what? That's all right. They have a gift of singleness in order to serve the kingdom. That doesn't mean marriage is bad. In fact, it's good. You ought to get married. But if God has so equipped you in that way, it's okay to be single. And that's what Jesus is teaching. But we've heard that passage in the last few years totally maligned as to be now Jesus teaching on gender neutrality. That's not at all what he's talking about. But what do people do? Well, I know I must be right. This must be right. It feels so right. So clearly, God thinks like I think. I just have to see where he thinks like I think. People do that all the time. The psalmist actually spoke about it in Psalm chapter 50. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You're not submissive to my word. You hate my word. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I kept silence. You ready? You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. In other words, you're not as much like God as you think. And you don't naturally think like God, though you may think you do. And that's what God reveals next. Look at verse 8. Not only is there a difference between what God thinks and what you think, it is a drastic difference, a major difference. Verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And I want you just to sit there and marinate in that for just a second. Do you understand that? I know that you can see that the world doesn't naturally think like God. I know you see that. I know you see the stuff that's promoted and celebrated and talked about and pursued, and you're like, that's not godliness. I know you see that. What I want to know is, are you able to look in the mirror and recognize that your natural way of thinking is not godly? Are you able to own up to that? Are you able to run something through your mind, to process it out, to come with a logical end, and then realize that is not godliness? Your natural way of thinking, that which seems most right to you at your core, the whole what does your heart say, what does your gut say mentality, that will not land on God's thinking. I know that's a humbling thing to think about, but it's necessary to swallow. By the way, you see it all the time in the New Testament. Even amongst those who were trying to follow Jesus. Think about the guy that came up to Jesus and he's like, you know what, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, well, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Following me makes you homeless. Ooh. So he leaves. Jesus looks at another and says, why don't you follow me? And that one says, well, I will, but I need to collect my inheritance first. And Jesus says, no, we're not doing the inheritance thing. You let the dead bury their own dead. You come with me. And another one says, well, I'll come, but I want to go home first. Y'all want to put it on social media and I want to run one of those polls. Do you think I'm an idiot for following Jesus? And I want to see what it's going to do to my reputation. And he said, look, if that's the way you're going to live, you're never going to follow. These are men who want to follow Jesus, but they don't understand that Jesus requires them to break with the world to do it. And it just didn't make sense to them. How can following you mean that I have to break with everything worldly? I mean, look at the rich young ruler walk away set. But it really wasn't even them. Look at the 12. Listen to this story. You know it, Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Peter's thinking, totally opposite of God's thinking. And Peter is one of the disciples. He doesn't even see the necessity of the cross. How about James and John? You want us to call down fire on those Samaritans? I mean, I picture Jesus went, what? No, I don't want you to call down fire on the Samaritans. You don't even know what spirit you're of. I came to save men's lives, not to ruin them. How about Philip, when the crowd was there wanting to hear from Jesus, and Philip walks up and says, hey, Lord, it's getting late. I think we should send them away. Just like Jesus thinking, isn't it? Yes, that's why I came, to send men away. That's exactly why we're here. You have figured out the ministry, Philip. No crucifixion, send men away, call down fire on sinners. That's exactly why I showed up. These are men that followed him. Or the famous story when they walk up and see Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman and they did all have enough sense to not ask why, right? But they look, you're like, doesn't make sense that he would talk to her. How about the argument over which one of them is the greatest? Or the guys that actually got their mom to come ask if they could sit on the right and the left. And Jesus says, your way of thinking is so backward. And these are the disciples. These are the men who walked closest to Jesus, and even they did not naturally think like the Lord. How about this one? Matthew 18, 21. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." If you've studied that, you know that Peter was feeling pretty good about himself. "Yeah, Lord. I know, oh softy Peter, I forgive up to seven times. I know I shouldn't, I know he doesn't deserve it, but what can I say, Lord? Me and you, we're merciful. I'll forgive him up to seven times." And Jesus says what? "You didn't get that from me. I don't know where you got that line of thinking, Peter, but it didn't come from me because I never put a limit on forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus," right? "I never said you could only sin so much and then never come again. That's not my way of preaching. That's your way of thinking. And our way of thinking isn't even close. In fact, if you're an algebra guy, you're 483 units off," right? Not even close, Peter. Certainly the enemies of Jesus didn't think like him. In Matthew 9, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You guys don't have a clue about religion. You think I wanted a goat. I want compassion. You don't even think like me at all. Matthew 15, some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And you remember they got a browbeating from Jesus, but ultimately explained it in chapter 15, verse 10. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." They don't even understand defilement. They think you get defiled by eating something dirty. They don't know that you get defiled by letting something dirty out. That's how you're defiled. They don't think like Jesus. Or how about the Sabbath? When they thought they were doing God a favor by restricting work on the Sabbath, and Jesus said, "Any of y'all even water your sheep on the Sabbath?" And then in Matthew 12, "How much more valuable then is man than a sheep? So then it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And what's the point? They didn't think the same. We could go on with illustration after illustration after illustration about how Jesus thought different than the people he was around. Whether that was his enemies, whether that was his disciples, and whether that's you and whether that's me. We don't think the same. He thinks differently, drastically differently. And you and I must swallow the reality that if we are going to answer the call of God to salvation, that I must acknowledge that my plans and God's plans are not the same plans. My thoughts and God's thoughts are not the same thoughts. And you have to come there. You have to reach that point. You're never going to be meek if not. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you don't realize that God has a plan that's different than mine, you're never going to embrace this. You have to embrace it. And let me tell you why you should. Verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do you know why, even though you and God think drastically different, why you should at this very moment abandon your plan and submit to God's? You know why? Because his is so much better than yours. And it's not even close. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It's true. God's thinking and man's thinking are drastically different. But listen, it's because we're fallen and God is not. We're fallen. We fell into sin. Our great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam, our federal head who stood before God on our behalf, led us into sin and we fell. And our thinking went, it's twisted and distorted and backward. And I know it seems right to you, but it seems right to a dog to eat its own poop too, okay? Just because it seems right doesn't mean it is right, all right? Thinking is twisted, distorted. It's called depravity, and we are born with it. And we have to understand that God has no depravity. There is no darkness in him at all. He never thinks wrong. He never thinks bad. We do. I know it seems right, but it's not right. And you must come to grips with the fact that God's way is better. You want to hear something about God's thoughts, God's ways? Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." What? Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The psalmist followed suit in Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." In Psalm 92, verse 1, "It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with a 10-stringed flute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." Oh, you're brilliant, God. Listen to Paul speak about God's plan for your life in Ephesians 1:18. Paul said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You don't know it, but I wish you did, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul says, "I wish I could just get it through your head how much hope, how much glory, how much power is available to you. I wish I could get it," you know, my mom would say, "through your thick skull," right? How good this is, what God has in store for you. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That is to say, if they only knew what God had for them, they would not have killed his son. "But just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." You've never even seen what God has in store for you. You've never even heard what God has in store for you. And if you were to sit down like Gomer Pyle with a bucket on your head to do some thinking, you'd never even think of all the good that God has in store for you. It would never even enter your mind. You wouldn't be able to comprehend it. You would not be able to understand it. It's that much better. The key word that we talk about here is transcendent. It is higher than you. It is bigger than you. It is greater than you. It is more glorious than you. By how much? Well, I don't know. How much higher is the sun than the earth? As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are just higher than your ways. Higher there doesn't just mean in a measurement. It means it's beyond you. You couldn't grasp it. It's better. And I'm just asking you to trust me. God is transcendent. I always think here about Romans 9 through 11. I love Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 deals, by the way, with the present state and future state of Israel. And it talks all about the sovereign prerogative of God. This is where we deal with election and predestination, or one of the places we deal with it. And God lays it out for us that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and it's not the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy, that God can choose one lump of clay for noble use and another lump of clay for destruction, and God has full prerogative to do all that. He does. And Romans 9 through 11 talks to us about how God ordained that Israel would reject his son. And as a punishment for rejecting his son, God would break them off. And they would break off and given a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day, and he'd bend their backs forever. And they would be broken off from fellowship with God. And they are to this day. But God said, and here's why I'm going to do that. Because when I break off Israel, that's going to open a door of opportunity for the Gentiles. Because if I don't break off the Jews, and if they don't get stubborn and resistant to the gospel, then none of my men are ever going to go to preach to a Gentile. They're going to stay right there in their little circle of Jews their whole life. They'd never go preach to a Muslim if I didn't make it so hard to preach in America. Right? I mean, that's the idea. So I'm going to break off the Jews. Boy, Paul found this out all throughout Acts, didn't he? He'd go to the synagogue. They wouldn't listen. He'd say, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles, over and over and over. So by breaking them off, I'm going to open a door of opportunity so that the Gentiles, these pagan, hairy, unwashed, sinful, depraved people that are objects of my wrath, so that they'll hear the gospel and they can be saved and I can have mercy on the Gentiles. And so I'm going to use the rejection of the Jews to save the Gentiles. And then I'm going to use the salvation of the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. That's what he says in Romans 11. They're going to see how good the Gentiles have, and they're going to say, hey, wait a second. Why is God so good to them and not to us? And it's going to make them jealous. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to come back. And they're going to be saved. And I'm going to have mercy on them. And when Paul begins to contemplate this great plan of God that went together in the mind of God, that which we have never comprehended at all, Paul says this in Romans 11:28. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, that's Israel, are enemies for your sake, Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Just ponder that a second. God gave all over to sin. I mean, who let Satan in the garden? God gave all over to sin. Why? Because if you'd never sinned, you'd never know mercy. You'd never know forgiveness. Could you imagine living this whole life to never know how merciful God is? Living this whole life to never know how compassionate he is? Why did God let me get sick? So that you would know how present he is and gracious he is, and even that he heals. Why did God let me go through that barren time financially? So that you would learn to trust in God, to know that he provides seed to the sower and that God is a provider. There are things you wouldn't even know of God if you hadn't walked through the hardship. And one of those things is his mercy and forgiveness. And so God, in his sovereign wisdom, gave both over to iniquity so that both would understand his mercy, and so that for all eternity we would surround the throne and we would sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wisdom and glory and honor and power and strength, right? Because he was merciful to us. And when Paul just sat down, I picture Paul writing the book of Romans, and you know, the Holy Spirit just sort of helping him write it. And I picture him finishing Romans 11 and then just sort of setting his pencil down and going, whoa, you have got to be kidding me, because this is what he penned next in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Paul said, nobody thinks like God. His thoughts are infinitely better. His thoughts are infinitely higher. His ways are infinitely greater. It is absolutely foolish to think that we think like him, or even to think that our thoughts are better than his, or that I should do it my way instead of God's way. Only God conceived a plan that saves sinners. Look at every other religion in the world. I don't care which one it is. And they all come up with the same basic blueprint. Every one of them. If you're to be saved, whatever they think salvation is, and if you're to go to heaven, whatever they think heaven is, then you must do something to earn it. Every other single religion in the world follows that blueprint. You know why? Because that's the way man thinks. Man thinks, if I'm going to get it, I got to earn it. I got to work for it. And it doesn't matter which religion it is. They all have a different set of rules, but they all follow that same line. If you're going to get there, you have to do it. And then comes God's plan of salvation. And God's plan of salvation says, there's not a thing you can do, but I'll do it for you. I'll do it. I'll send my son in the likeness of sinful men. I will put him under the law, which you have already broken. He will live in perfect obedience to that law and fulfill righteousness in my sight. He will then go to a cross where he will suffer wrath for sin which he did not commit. And when people trust in him, I'll take the righteousness he earned and I will credit it to their account. And I will take the sin and the punishment they have earned and I will inflict it on him. He'll be punished as though he lived their life, and they'll be rewarded as though they lived his. I will save them based on his work. And I'll credit righteousness to them. Not if they fulfill a list of dues, but if they trust, if they believe, if they will trust in Christ. That's the gospel. Man never would have thought of that. Only God thinks of that. Those are God's thoughts. Those are God's wisdom. And the answer of the call here is this. When God reaches out to call those barren women, those rejected, immoral women, those thirsty, hungry people that have ruined their lives, he comes out to them and he says, come to me and I will give you abundant life. I will save you. I will give you what you've anticipated for. I will gob it upon you. I will save you. But listen, leave your thoughts at the door. Leave your ways at the door. you now are coming to follow me. Not to lead me, but to follow me. And so if you'll be willing to turn your mind or turn your thoughts away from your own thoughts, you'll be willing to turn away from the way you think and turn away from what seems right to you and say, you know what? I've got a new way of thinking, and I'm going to come to this book and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to have my mind transformed. I'm going to have my mind renewed, and God's going to place his spirit within me, which I will have the mind of Christ, and I'll be able to see how wrong I was in so many areas, and I'll be able to see how right he is, and slowly but surely God will transform my thinking into conformance with his thinking. That's what I want. I don't want to think like me anymore. I want to think like him. I don't want to act like me anymore. I want to act like him. And I'm not asking him just to get in the car with me and bless my life and come my way and do what I want like he's some powerful genie that will supply the necessary oomph when I need it. I'm getting out of my car and I'm getting in the trunk. And I'm going wherever he takes me. And I'm going to follow his plan, whatever it may be. And if he says I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And if he says change, I'm changing. If he says go right, even if right seems like the dumbest decision I've ever seen, I'm going right. Because he says go right. That's what we're talking about. And that's how you respond to this great call of salvation, because it is an adamant call. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the call. It's available to you. If you will respond to him and trust in him and leave your thoughts behind, he'll save you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we come to thank you for your call of salvation, that you even offer one to us as a testimony to grace, and that you offer it, Lord, with so little cost in the sense of us earning or buying anything. You give it to us though we're poor and thirsty and though we've made a mess of everything, and all you ask is that we quit trying to fix it ourselves and just trust you. Lord God, thank you for such a gracious call of salvation. It is my prayer that those here trust you. God, we do come before you and we bow before you and we acknowledge we don't think the same. And that's not your fault, it's ours. We think wrong. And we want to turn from our thinking and we want to turn from our ways and we want to listen to you and trust you and follow you alone. We want to be yours. You alone have the plan and we want to submit to it. Lord God, lead us, guide us. We trust you. May you be glorified as you do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.